Let's turn back to Romans chapter 14. There is a good possibility we will finish this chapter today. Maybe not this morning, but maybe this evening. In fact, I'm almost certain. Definitely, possibly. In other words, we'll see. this chapter, as we began last week, deals with the issue of what I would call the stronger and the weaker brother, or more specifically, I guess you can say that it's kind of the liberty of love part one, whereas the liberty of love, the original message I taught with that title was in 1 Corinthians 8. And in essence, they pretty much teach the same thing. And we're going to see again that two issues that are discussed in this 14th chapter of Romans has to do with foods and days of worship, preferred days of worship. And it's important that we see exactly what the text says and then move on from that point. We saw last time the weaker brother is one who does not understand and may not need to understand certain types of liberties that the stronger brother has. Okay, some things you don't really need to know until the Lord, or let me put it this way, certain things you don't need to know until you are focused on what is the greater priorities in the Christian life. I didn't think about liberties when I got saved. I thought about growing. Okay, so I wasn't interested in what I could get away with, so to speak, or what I could do. My focus was I need to grow. And then way down the road, the issue of liberties came up. And it didn't come up from me. It really came up watching other people. And I was questioning, why are you doing that? Well, I can do this. I'm like, well, you might be able to do it, but what is the spiritual benefit? Is it edifying to you? Will it edify other people? Because if it didn't, then there was no need to do it at all. So the weaker brother does not understand the liberties that he has in Christ, probably because he is a new convert and hasn't arrived at that knowledge. It's not a necessity, because the knowledge that they need to be arriving at the point of salvation is growing in grace. But the stronger brother has arrived at an understanding of certain freedoms in Christ, but he must not allow his liberties to hinder a weaker brother, nor must either brother be passing judgment over questionable things. As I said last time, both the weaker brother and the stronger brother's attitudes towards each other were wrong, biblically completely wrong. And I had made mention about the principle that my liberties in Christ are to be exercised only as it does not cause a weaker brother to stumble in Christ. Love for one another is to be exercised over liberties. That's the above everything. Liberties are not to be exercised over love. If I exercise a liberty that's going to cause someone to stumble, well, then I'm not going to exercise that liberty. This isn't even a debate, and that should be in our thinking. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, and that's not a negative. It's weak in the faith obviously implies someone who is new to the faith. It's not an insult. Are you weak? No, it's not. It's no attitude behind that. Someone's weak in the faith, you receive, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, the stronger brother was to continue to take into fellowship the weaker brother, but he says not for the purpose of disputes over doubtful or debatable matters. In other words, you don't embrace another saint into your fellowship only if he is willing to hear your debating about matters concerning his weakness. Okay, we can have fellowship as long as I can browbeat you about why you're wrong for judging me for taking liberties and blah, blah, blah. You don't do that. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So you have one who eats everything, okay? And that person we saw as the stronger brother, and he shouldn't show contempt or display an attitude that the one who is weak is to be treated as nothing. You just don't dismiss somebody because they're weak in the faith. But there is also an admonition to the weaker brother that he is not to condemn or to call into question the spiritual level of the one who is strong because he eats meat. And I talked about the danger in siding with the weaker brother, that there is a tendency to take the side of a weaker brother or sister in matters within the church. But the issue is not taking sides with the weaker or the stronger brother. The issue here is that we need to take sides of what the instruction of God is. It's not for us to draw lines of demarcation and getting on each other's side and fighting each other. Because we said last time that the attitudes of both the stronger and the weaker brother were wrong, and the text is clear that Paul gave them both corrective instructions. That's what needed to be done. They were both wrong, they both needed to be corrected, and that was the purpose of the instruction to them, not to side either way. In fact, you don't see any indication that Paul took any sides with anybody except the Lord. So their attitudes towards each other were wrong. And anyone siding with either one are wrong. So we don't need to get involved in it. We are to side with the Lord, with his word. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Who are you to pass a sentence on a person who is the servant of God? And the danger, as we saw last time, was that when you pass a sentence on a servant, you run the risk of dividing and excluding that individual from your fellowship. But that's an impossibility because God includes both the weaker and the stronger brother in his fellowship. So we can't sever fellowship with a brother when God has brought both of us into the same fellowship. And over this, it's even more ridiculous. Both belong to God. Both are accountable to God. Both are under God's mastery and dominion. Both are accountable to God. And God alone has exclusive and eternal right to make a righteous judgment on those who are his servants. Period. Not us, and not over petty issues. Now, these judgments towards each other were judgments that were personal. And that's important to remember, too. None of them exercised anything that was biblical. It might have started out that way, but it certainly didn't end up that way. And a lot of people will use the Bible to pass personal judgments. But there's no indication here at all that anything that they did had anything to do with the clear teaching of Scripture. This was all a personal evaluation of an individual. The end result of these personal judgments was that there was a division. It was schismatic. It brought no unity. It brought no care. It brought no love to one another, which is clearly what the body should be doing. So again, that's what personal stuff does. Both of these persons were wrong again. And the judgments of both parties were wrong. If they were wrong in their attitude towards each other, then their judgments were wrong towards each other. If they were wrong by God, they were wrong by each other. And so they both needed to be corrected by the truth. They needed to heed the truth. They needed to submit themselves under the higher teaching of the Word of God and not their personal quirks about food and days of the week. So it's not time to misuse passages like we did last time. We suggested that there is a danger that people take what I say in passages like these and suggest that there should be no judgment, no church discipline, and no confronting or correction of a brother or sister. And that's ridiculous, because that's not what's being stated here at all. So we can't use or misuse these passages as some kind of a badge preventing any and all righteous judgment in the body. That's not the context anywhere remotely near the passage. Then he expands the issue about the days of the week. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So whatever your convictions are on, in the, this case, whether it be meat or whether it be non-meat or a particular day that you regard as more important than another day in terms of worship, in terms of whatever, well, keep them to yourself. If you know a certain brother or sister doesn't eat meat, and that's their conviction, and it's your conviction that it's okay, well then, don't make a fuss about it. Keep your conviction to yourself. If you want to worship the Lord on a Thursday as opposed to a Sunday, that's your conviction. Keep it to yourself. If you're persuaded in your mind that this is acceptable to God, well, keep it to yourself. Don't make it a law for everybody else. And that's where people miss the mark. They turn their convictions to laws for everybody. They run around imposing their convictions about questionable things on other people and judging them according to their own scrutiny. I'm not supposed to be doing that. I believe that everybody's house should be painted purple. I believe this pleases God. Well, you don't have any Bible for it, but if you want to paint your house purple, knock yourself out. If you want to put stripes on the house, you want to make it a checkerboard, I don't care. Just don't say that God has instituted that for everybody in the body. It's crazy. You know, we had a fellow here formerly who, what did he eat? He ate the same food every day. He ate the same horse food every day. You know, eight layers of whatever. And I don't see how a human being could eat the same thing every day. There's no, I mean, switching the sprouts and the beans, you know, in the portable trough doesn't do it for me, you know, and that's I don't think it had anything to do with Christ. I don't think it was ever expressed, because if you put the meat in front of him, he would eat it. Okay, but if he wanted to eat grass and hay and sprouts and dandelions, that's fine. And he did, and we kind of joked around with it because we thought it was kind of odd, because he was odd. And what he ate was odd. And so I didn't care if he wanted to eat that was fine. But if he gave any inclination that this is what God said we should all eat, we're going to have a problem. And I don't think he did it. Did he say that, implied it to anybody here? No. That was his own personal preference. And I didn't feel like I had to, you know, run in the back room and eat my hamburger. Okay, that didn't bother me at all. Didn't bother him, didn't bother me. If it was a personal conviction, okay, well. In this verse, verse 5, Paul mentioned the issue of the days of worship. Evidently, this was also a problem. Sad to say, many people today are still quibbling over these two issues, and unfortunately, many people do not allow the scriptures to be the final answer to these issues. And God's word addresses both issues, and that should end it. It should end it, period. The truth is that too much emphasis has been and is being made on the modes of worship rather than on the worship itself. That's the problem. The modes rather than the worship. But the order cannot be reversed. Before the mode has any meaning, the issue of proper worship has to be right. And that's been a huge problem within the church, that there is always an emphasis not on the substance, but on the appearance of things. And the same thing is true in worship. In this case, one man considers a particular day to be above another, while another person considers all days alike. Every day is a day of worship. Every day is a day of worship. Every day is a Sabbath day, according to the writer of Hebrews. Every day is a day of rest, a day of worship of God. There's no day that's more important than another day. I remember if you worked on Sunday, people were ready to condemn you. Well, some people work on Sunday, but they're faithfully involved in worship, maybe Sunday evening or maybe during the week. Now, admittedly, I had a problem with that, too. I had a problem enough with it where I never really worked a job that required me to work on a Sunday, because I made it clear in all interviews it wasn't going to happen. And it didn't happen. If there was a rotation, I would either switch it with somebody or just tell the boss, I'm going to switch on another day, but I'm not going to work on Sunday. And that's just it. Some people didn't have that conviction. I didn't, you know, I might have thought like, well, you should at least try. I mean, that's where the bulk of the body comes together. At least you should try, make an effort. He that regardeth the day, verse 6, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. And he that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Some observe certain days of worship to God, others do not. And these observance of days, and I'm being very careful when I say this, I want to be very careful. I still think it has a connection to the eating of meats and former pagan behavior. I want to be very careful about this. I have to probably look into this a little bit more. I don't think it's accidental that he talks about the eating of certain foods and the modes of esteeming particular days above another, that these are necessarily separate entities. There is a connection somewhere along the line, that it may have something to do with behavior pre-Christian. Because obviously we have groups today that emphasize certain days of their alleged worship. And if you don't worship on the Sabbath, you're toast. That's what the Jehovah's Witness teach. And, well, I don't know how, seeing they don't believe in hell anyway. I don't know what kind of toast you have if you don't believe in hell. But that's for another message. But there are those who believe that if you don't worship on a particular day, you're judged. I mean, there's no escape. And they misread a lot of passages under the Old Testament, and they bring them into the New Testament. And I don't see anywhere in here that if you don't worship on a Sunday, you're going to be judged of God. I don't see that in the Bible, not in the New Testament at all. So I don't see it. Now, if someone wants to show me, I'll be more than happy to make whatever correction needs to be made. Now, don't call or write and say, well, the Bible says on the first day of the week. I understand it. That wasn't what I said. I said that if you don't worship on that particular day, you're going to be judged of God. And see, what I believe, I didn't ask you what you believe. I want you to show me in the Word, in the church, where if you worship on any other day other than the first day of the week, which is Sunday, not Saturday, not the Sabbath, that you're going to be judged. Just show me. You should be able to do it, because that's what many people believe. Well, fine. Tell me what you believe, but show me where it is in the Bible. Because if you believe it, that doesn't make it right because you believe it. It's only right if God agrees with what you say. Some observe certain days of worship to God and others do not. Some people eat meat and others don't. But they all give thanks to God either way. Their own convictions are to God, and their own convictions are theirs alone. So if you have a particular conviction that you have towards God, you keep it to yourself. It's not for us to make a law in the church. And there are plenty of them. Women don't wear pants in the church. I hope they do. Some of them need to. Need to cover their stuff up. And some obscure misinterpretation of an Old Testament passage has made its way into a law in many churches without any New Testament teaching to back it up. It's become a law within the church. No one's been able to ever prove that this is what the Bible teaches as a part of church instruction. So it was a personal conviction that has, and I think it was a personal conviction in terms of how people used to dress years ago. And when you look at how this culture has changed dramatically, people dressed quite differently when they went to church, when they went anywhere. Women would wear gloves and hats and dresses, long dresses. That was the normal style. It was rare to find women without hats and long skirts, long dresses and coats. I mean, they would to go to the store. I mean, it was like Sunday go to meet, and everything was all dressed up. So when you look at religion at that time, of course, that was the norm. Women came to church very dressed up, very modest. Men always had suits on. It was a nice time. Even when they went to clubs, they all dressed up. And so when you preach to that particular culture and they believe women wearing slacks was anathema, I mean, it was a sign a woman was, well, let's just say, not modest. And so that law just kind of passed on down, and no one bothered to say, oh, wait a minute, where is that in the Bible? It was a law according to culture. Am I saying the law is wrong? Well, it's wrong in this sense. There's no Bible to support it. And frankly, the things that women call dresses, they ought to wear pants to church because their stuff ain't covered up when they wear that mess. They ought to cover that stuff up. They should wear pants. So that's a personal conviction. Yeah, that's true. They should. Women wear a pantsuit. Oh, my goodness. Here's another one. People, other than the pastor standing behind the pulpit, where is that in the Bible? If you stand behind the pulpit, you're going to die. And when I became a believer, it's like you go towards the pulpit. Don't do that. Don't do what? What? Wait, don't go over near the pulpit. Yeah, it's like the Ark of the Covenant. It was like the Ark of the, don't do it. Don't do it. You're going to die. I'm not going to die. Where'd you get that from? And they had no answer. So I went behind the pulpit because I didn't die. If you were a child, that was, oh, man, they'd stone you. Books be flinging at you and everything. Oh, don't you dare go behind the pulpit. Why not? What's wrong with you? All these laws were passed down. No one ever questioned the validity, the biblical validity of these things. And they're just some things that people hold on to tooth and nail, divide over, fight over, be all schismatic over, and that's clearly not God's plan at all. Verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So whether you eat meat or don't, whether you worship on a certain day or other days, the issue here is that we're going to give an account to God, not each other. No one in this life lives apart from accountability to the Lord, who is the Lord of all living and all the dead. And since we don't belong to ourselves but to the Lord, then our judging of each other should be tempered with the thought in mind that the Lord is the final arbiter of all of it, not our evaluation. So personal petty judgments are not to be the final arbiter on any matter. It doesn't matter. My judgment, my personal petty judgment about someone eating like a cow should not cause me to disfellowship with that person, or someone who looks at me and says, you eat like a caveman, shouldn't be a cause for them to condemn me. Or if I say, well, I think we ought to switch the midweek service to Tuesday or Thursday, it's not a time to brand me a heretic. You know, it's just, people do a lot of things without really thought. They just a lot of personal preferences or traditions or whatever. And they never really stop and say, wait a minute, is any of this remotely in the Bible? Which should be the first question we should ask about everything. Personal petty judgments are not to be the final arbiter on any matter. Refusals to reconcile and to do what the scriptures teach, to hold to personal convictions and judging people who don't hold to your personal convictions, is wrong. I don't have any right to disfellowship with a person because they don't believe what I believe about an issue that the Bible really doesn't address. I shouldn't disfellowship with the person because of that. There are reasons to disfellowship, but those don't happen to be the ones. Okay, we're not talking about sin here. We're talking about whether you want to eat or not eat, whether you want to worship on Tuesday as opposed to Friday. There is a place for righteous judgment in the church. This just doesn't happen to be it. Not this, not at all. And he keeps bringing the issue of accountability to Christ at the forefront, not to each other about petty issues. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And the point here is, again, the issue of the fact that Christ is Lord, and that since he is risen and seated at God's right hand, he alone is the only judge. He is a judge of all who are already dead and of all who are alive. The Christian is to focus upon Christ, and that focus will guide everything within the church. It's only when we start looking to ourselves that we get into trouble. So I can't be the judge. I'm not the final arbiter. Christ is the judge. The judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge. These personal petty things have no place within the church. Which is what he says in verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? I mean, why is that even an issue? Or why dost thou set at nothing thy brother? Okay, you have the weaker brother judges the stronger brother, and you have the stronger brother set to nothing the weaker brother. He says, why are you doing this? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, okay? Not my judgment, okay? Why are you judging each other? The only place that where the judgment is going to be right 100% of the time with whatever personal convictions you have is when you stand before the Lord. I get the impression by reading this chapter that the kind of judging that went on was more than a simple disagreement. It would appear that the judging was serious, maybe even condemnatory in nature. I mean, to have to write this much about judging, I think this was some serious stuff, and it was causing tremendous division within a number of people within that church. In fact, these convictions may have caused such a division that people were judging whether people were even saved or going to heaven. I don't think Paul's going to waste his time on a disagreement between two people. I think that these judgings, these evaluations of each other are quite serious. At a minimum, the judging caused the saints to negate each other, to divide. The motive for not doing any of these things is because we are all going to stand before the true and final judge of all. And the sentence he carries out is right for all eternity. So our judgments are not the final word on anything or anyone. We have limited knowledge. We don't have any knowledge of anything, frankly. You know, like Paul said, you want to judge somebody, you judge yourself. That's where the judgment should begin. It's enough to judge yourself. You know what I'm saying? That's something. It's enough to judge ourselves. Start there. End there too, for that matter. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at nothing thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Constantly making this an issue. There is only one judge. We are accountable to him. We are not the final arbiter in any matter. What matters is what edict comes from the judge, not from ourselves. That's the point. We don't know. Someone has a personal conviction. They think if they don't eat meat, they're more holier to God. Keep it to yourself and don't eat it. Don't judge those. You are not to do that. I don't think you're saved. Don't put that pork in your mouth. Oh, you ain't saved. No. You don't go, you know, you crazy. Look at you eating like a cow. Man, you crazy. And just purposely, just cutting in that flesh while the person, hey, look, bro. You don't do stuff like that. The kind of relationships and judging of something that ridiculous is completely wrong. The knowledge of our coming appearance before the Lord should give us tremendous pause as to being a judge over anything or anyone. And as I already stated, again, I don't want to be misunderstood. There is a place for judgment. There is no doubt about that. The Bible is clear on that. But these petty bickerings that divide saints and cause them to become divided and looking down on each other and regarding each other as insignificant or worse, as nothing, all that is wrong. In fact, the knowledge of knowing that we are going to give an account before the Lord is not only an incentive to be very careful about falling into this kind of behavior, but the truth is that the Lord is the only one we are going to give an account to. So that knowledge alone should guide us to proper judgment. That meat doesn't commend us to God. It doesn't matter whether we eat or not eat. We're not close to the Lord if we eat or we don't eat. We're not better off if we eat or worse off if we don't eat. That's not even the point. And we'll see that in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Paul was not the only person who addressed this issue. James did too. Turn to James 4. The issue being that we shouldn't judge because there's only one true lawgiver. And again, lest I be misunderstood, that is not to exclude church discipline, correction, or proper church judgment. That's not the context. And if you look at the church that James wrote to, I mean, they were all divided. I mean, they were really cut up and divided. And he says pretty much the same thing that Paul said in Romans 14. Look at verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother. Do you see the same thing? Same thing. Speaking evil and judging his brother goes beyond speaking evil and judging his brother. He speaks evil of the law and judges the law, the validity of that law. He bypasses the only true law and judgment by doing it himself, taking it upon himself to be the judge, to render a judgment out of his own law, his own personal convictions or whatever. So when he speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother, he does the same to the liberty of love, to the law of love. And then he says, for if thou judge the law, and it's not if you might be doing it, it is since you're doing it, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You're judging the law. You're not a doer of the law. Man. He says, there is one lawgiver who was able to save and to destroy. You see that again? The implication that some of these judgments, especially in the church that James wrote to, were condemnatory. He says, who are you that judges another? Are you kidding? You folks weren't right, and yet you're passing condemnatory sentence on each other to the place where you're actually negating and speaking evil of the law itself. You're judging not only each other, but you're judging the law, which regulate your lives. Man, see how serious this is? And yet people go on with the church and judge and act a fool and don't really take any of this seriously at all. These passages, these two passages right here, should sound very familiar in his warning about judging. And if you look at the behavior of the church James addressed, you can see that there was tremendous turmoil, a result, not the least of which came as a casualty or at the very least a fruit or outcome of judging each other. as they continued to do it, the problems just grew tremendously, taking sides and fighting and over nothing. I don't even see in James exactly why they were fighting. Except this, whatever it was, they were satisfying their own lust. They were lusting and fighting each other over trying to satisfy whatever it is they were trying to fulfill. Stop speaking evil of one another. That's a command. They were doing it, and he said, stop. Speak evil means to backbite. Do I even have to say any? Yeah, I'm going to say it. Notice the constant repetition of the word brethren in this epistle. Most of the times this word is used in Scripture, it refers to believers. The church is full of people, both men and women, who do nothing but gossip in and out the church. It is strange to see the church rise up against things such as adultery and all other sexual immorality, stealing, murder, and such like. And well, we should. But how many people do we see in our churches raising a banner condemning gossip and slander? I don't think you're going to find any. You're not going to find no takers. And yet, look at the seriousness of what James says about this. When you speak evil of your brother and judge your brother, when you backbite your brother, you're doing it against the law. You become a judge of the law. You're judging that the law is wrong and that I must impose a judgment. Man, this is serious stuff. Serious stuff. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. One of another. It's all over that place, all over that church. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. You can't be a doer of the law if you've already judged the law unworthy of following it. Did you get that? You can't say, well, the law is good, but I'm not going to practice it because I'm judging the law by imposing my own personal convictions upon X, Y, and Z. And if you don't do things the way I want you to do them, then I'm just going to divide against you. That's it. I think the law he's talking about here is the law of love in chapter 2, verse 8. When you and I speak evil against one another, we are speaking evil against the law of love. And when we speak evil of the law of love, we are judging that the law of love is of no value to us because that love is to regulate the treatment of each other. And that wasn't there. And it was waning away from Rome and it was waning away from the Corinthians. And you know, here we are decades later and still got the same issues. And you know what? We have to preach the same truth and fight the same fight. We can't just ignore the instructions and act like, you know, we got a better plan. We can't just lay down quietly and just tolerate this junk in our church, in any church, and act like there's no instruction to the body. If we go out and we're just a handful of people who teach the truth, then we just go out. But we're not going to just lay down and die and say that the law of love and the law of God and these things has no meaning to us. That's nuts. The church wants to act a fool and act like none of this matters. That's fine. Let her do it. But I'm not going to be a part of that. When we obey the law of love, then we recognize its righteousness and divine control over us. We say that we have to submit to it. If that church had submitted to the law of love, James wouldn't have to write none of this because all this was just fracturing and fighting and dividing over this and that and choosing and showing partiality towards rich people, people of the world, despising the poor saints who make up the bulk of the church in their day. I mean, all this fracturing and fighting and going to God and getting mad at God because he'd answer my prayer. Word of faith was right there in James' day. Praying and didn't get your blessing because you were asking wrong. You're asking to miss you might satisfy. I'm going to go before God and act like, oh, Lord, I really need this thing. God knows you want to satisfy your lust. And God, you ain't going to get nothing but mad. That's all they got mad. Amazing. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Here is the key to both Romans and James. And please keep this thought in mind. This is the high point I want you to get. Personal judgments by believers have never been entrusted to us by God for the proper standard of God's judgment. Personal judgments by believers have never been entrusted to us by God for the proper standard of God's judgment. Only this book called the Bible. This is it. Whatever is in here needs to be adhered to. Period. Not personal judgments, not likes and dislikes, not X, Y, and Z, but whatever's in the Bible. The Bible is to determine, because this is God's rule for the church. I don't have a rule for the church. I don't come to church with a rule except God's. And we are to individually submit ourselves to the rule of God. Period. Not, well, you know, I don't like the way you wore your hat. I don't like the way your hair color is. Fine, just don't wear the hat and don't color your hair the same way. What does that have to do with anything? I don't like the way that person looked at me. Well, then don't look at him. I mean, the church is divided over the most petty and ridiculous things in the world. I don't like strong coffee. Can I be saying something so stupid? I don't like the way Alex fixes his coffee. I don't see no, Alex don't go drink my coffee. No. If I don't want the coffee, I say no. That sounds stupid, doesn't it? But you know, people will divide for far less than that. It's happened, like it happened before, over stupid things. Stupid things. For what? I don't like the way that sister says something. Well, did you observe the content? Was it right? Was it accurate? Was it true? Yeah, but was it right? Was it true? Was it accurate? That's all I care. Is it right? Well, yeah. So what you crying for then? You think if God told you directly, be any less critical? We should be thanking God no matter how hard we hear from another human being. Amen. Because it's nothing, is it? Nothing would be like if God spoke to us directly. The big old pile of ashes, right? In fact, it'd be disintegrated, right? There wouldn't be nothing left. Stupid stuff. Dividing over stupid stuff. Meaningless stuff. Only Christ and his word are the proper source and standard of judgment, period. Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver, one. And there's no co-regency, okay? There's only one lawgiver. Listen, who is able, okay? He alone has the ability. I don't, no one else does. No one else does. I do not have an omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent nature and mind and power. I don't have it. So obviously, I am as weak as the weakest person on earth to make a judgment that is completely void of any reality of ever having the knowledge of it. I don't have full knowledge of a judgment. And I certainly can't apply that ignorance to something so ridiculous as, well, I don't like the way so-and-so eats. I don't like what they eat. I don't like the fact that they worship the Lord on a Tuesday. I don't like the fact that they just say every day is alike. It does. There's no special day that's above another. I don't like that. Okay. Then you worship on the Lord's day, and the other person worship on the Lord's day and every day he wants. There's no right there to divide. There's no reason. I know what I'm talking about. I've seen this happen. where people fight and divide over. There was one church I knew up in the Monterey Bay area that had service every day. They covered all their bases. They figured, they said, whatever time you want to come to worship, you can't. They had something going on every day. And the other churches in the area were furious about that. Only Sunday and then only Wednesday. Only Wednesday, only Sunday. That's it. Unless you had some particular program or something, it was only Sunday and Wednesday. So what happened to Wednesday? I guess the Lord told them to do something a little different, didn't he? Because they got rid of that and chopped up Sunday into Sunday morning and play afternoon. But this other church was thriving because it had people from different denominations coming in for worship. And the other churches were furious. Oh, they can't do that. Well, why not? Why don't you do it? Only Sunday, only Wednesday. Like, this is beyond petty. This is stupid, stupid infinity. It's just stupid. There is only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges another? There's only one true lawgiver. And only Christ has been given the authority. All mankind will stand one day in the presence of Christ, and he alone will give the proper and eternal judgment. Who are you? You're nothing. So you can't use the Bible to divide, or your personal convictions to divide, schism the body, individual members of the body, because you don't like certain things. You have no biblical grounds to stand on because the Bible doesn't tell you to do it. It's just ridiculous. We wonder why the church is in crisis. The church is insane. The church does goofy, stupid. And listen, this is nothing compared to the more serious things that the churches are doing. And this is still serious. People would tell me, you know, Harley, you just so critical of the church. I'm going like, the church isn't critical enough of herself.
Amen.
Go back to Romans. She's not critical enough. She's been skating on no ice. Thin ice. She jumped in the cold water. He ain't skating on nothing. You ever fell in? Anyone ever fell in ice? I did. It's not fun, is it? Now you look at, I could do that. And you scoot on out. Scoot on out. And that should have been it right there. Scoot back. Nah, we go take a big old giant step. And there's the leg. Look right there. All frozen, everything. Stupid. Church today just dives in. There's no ice. I forget it. And they just dive in. I'll be fine. Verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at nothing thy brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So there's no reason for believers to despise and mistreat other believers, not hold to personal convictions. Your personal convictions are yours and yours alone. And frankly speaking, many of them may not even be biblical. They're not even worth holding. At least in the context here in Romans, there is some kind of, I guess you might want to call it some kind of, some kind of spiritual motive behind it. The person is saying, I don't do this because I'm dedicating myself to the Lord. Today, a lot has nothing to do with it. I just don't like you. The man or woman says, I don't eat meat because, and I still think it's meat to idols. I think if you combine this with 1 Corinthians 8, which we'll look at briefly tonight, I still think that the issue is meats offered to idols. Here's a person says, I don't eat meats that were offered to idols because I believe that it's wrong for me to do it in my dedication to God. I came from idolatry. I have knowledge of idolatry, and I don't want to do it because it's going to cause me harm. Great. Don't do it. And if you do that and leave it like that, you're right. For you, between you and God, that's wonderful. And then you have the brother who says, you know what? I've grown in Christ, and I know that an idol is nothing. And a meat offer to idol is still meat. Since an idol is nothing, a meat offering to an idol is really meaningless, then the best meat was always at the idol's temple. And right after all that idol worship, that meat was brought into the meat market. Okay, so you go down to the, you know, the local A&P in Rome, and you see chuck steak. I don't think they call it that. Then you see, what's your favorite cut? Prime rib offered to Zeus. Okay, I'm not going to buy that. I'm going to have to get the chuck steak or the flank steak. Okay, you get that meat. You don't get the one that has Zeus's picture on it, okay? But the more mature saint says, it doesn't matter. Meat is meat. It doesn't matter. And so he buys it and he goes and he eats it. And to him, that's fine. Even in that, he recognizes that God is God because his idol is nothing. So both of them have a proper spiritual motive in doing what they do. The guy who eats the meat, he says, meat is meat, the idol's nothing, so there's only one God. It doesn't really matter. I'm still living for the Lord, and I love him, and that's fine. As long as they both do that to God individually, everything's great. But then you have, they start looking at each other's plate. That's the problem right there. The minute they start looking at each other's plate and judging each other instead of devoting their individual purposes and reasons why they do what they do to God, that's when they start messing up. So looking, that's all you have? Shh, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Don't mess with them. You see him, stronger brother. You see him over there eating whatever he eats. He eats vegetables and you know, fruits and peppers and whatnot. Don't mess with him. Don't hand your piece of steak. If he ain't eating, have a little wisdom. That should tell you that, you know, maybe you don't eat meat. Okay, cool. Don't go over there with your steak. Slap it down. Drop some of the blood on the table. Oh, please, don't just leave him alone. Both of you take your convictions to God, and never the twain shall meet. Then everything will be fine. Meet not as... That wasn't EET. Just don't get in each other's way. Okay? If you wear a long dress, formal dress to church, and another sister wears a nice pants suit, they both dress modestly, it ain't time to, you know, do the stare down. Both of you. We get that from your grandma? Just sit down and worship. And if a guy comes in the church on Sunday and he said, yeah, man, Thursday night, well, what's Thursday night? Man, we have worship on Thursday. Don't get your eyes all wide and start, you know, looking at it with flames. Just don't do that. Stop doing this stuff. Just crazy stuff. Needless. A lot of these convictions I said aren't even biblical. I got a few minutes. I want to deal with probably two of them. Maybe let's see how far we get. Not even biblical. Here's one. There are some who believe that if a pastor drives a Cadillac, as opposed to a VW, then the pastor's not showing humility or spirituality, but opulence and a status of wealth. I'm just talking about a car. I'm not talking about word faith, because that is opulence and wealth belligerently, okay? Let's say a pastor decides he wants to get a Cadillac. Now, you and I both know full well about most of the church experiences we have. If a pastor drove up in the Cadillac, we have already got flames around him and the Cadillac in our mind. We've already condemned him. Today, that's a step down. Today's a step down. He's got to be driving what?
The ends of
Benz or Lexus or Rolls Royce or whatever. I mean, what's a Cadillac? Cadillac's a car you take to the store, the 7-Eleven, when you want to get a pack of gum. You don't even wash that. You put regular in the Cadillac. Now, I mean, that's nothing to these folks. Well, let's just stay with the example. The truth is that the pastor's personal preference and his convictions about cars are his alone. And frankly, none of your business. If he could pay the note, it's none of your business if he wants to drive a Cadillac. Now, many years ago, I had one. In fact, it was my second car was a used Cadillac. I thought it was a great car. Of course, the engine blew up, but it was a great car. I got it for $400. So it was definitely no opulence or, no image that was, implied. I just brought it from one of the members and I needed a car, $400, and it was a great car. Yeah, 7 miles to the gallon, I had to fill it up every other minute. The stuff was draining me dry. No wonder you sold it for $400. But I tell you what, to sit in that front seat was like sitting in a living room. It was tremendous comfort and power. That was a powerful car. Coupe de Ville, white with a black top. It was a nice car. Yeah, I caught some eyes, Like, this is ridiculous. I never had that problem with a pastor, who wanted to drive a Cadillac. I could care less. I brought the car because it was $400, That was my motive. It was $400. If he had told me he was going to get 7 miles to the gallon, I was going to have to change tires every other month, and the engine was going to explode, I told him he can keep his car. But he caught me at the time I needed the car, and I really didn't think it would matter what kind of car it was at that point. I mean, I drove Vegas, so I drove the worst car in the universe, the Chevy Vega. Every car brought after that was a step up. A bicycle is a step up over a Vega. The issue of judging the pastor because of what car he drives becomes sinful when the other person tries to impose his convictions on the pastor and judges him wrongfully because the one judging drives a smaller car. So I say, well, the pastor is, his motives are wrong. You don't know what his motives are. It's none of your business. If he can make the note, what does it matter? In fact, like you said, it's step down. You see a pastor driving the big old S3. Is that S3? No, H3. Hummer. Not the one, but the big one, the big military one. He parks that thing and he's got, all the pretty rims and whatnot. H1 is the big one? That's right, the H1. He pulls up in the H1 with big rims. One rim costs more than your car, and he's got this big old H1. And the music going, I hate to say this to you, but it's his business. It's not your business. You can't judge him. Because frankly, much of that is you want it. You just can't afford to know. The convictions of the person judging should prevent him from getting a Cadillac. If you don't like the fact that the pastor has a Cadillac, then you don't buy a Cadillac. That's what this is about. If you don't like the Cadillac, then don't judge him because he likes the Cadillac. Or the H1. Now, it should prevent you from buying a Cadillac, but you can't impose your personal convictions on someone else and make them a standard of righteousness for everyone else. If you want to drive a used Yugo, then you go and do it. That's your business. You want to find that Yugo? Go right. You go ahead and do it. You want to be in that car like that and hope that a gust of air don't hit you because you'll never find replacement parts in this universe? That's your business. That's your conviction. You don't buy the Cadillac. Some people love used cars. You get what you can afford at the time. I've had used cars before. I've had good used cars. I've had one bad used car. That was that Vega. If you never had the engine explode, and you have people, when people are laughing at you across the freeway, they're like, hey, look at them. They're driving and laughing at you. Yeah, that's embarrassing. And I said, I need to get me a real car this time because I can't afford to, you know, to have me looking like a fool like this anymore. Okay. We'll continue this tonight and we'll probably finish this chapter and get into the 15th chapter of Romans. Let's pray. Lord, again, our dedication to you, frankly, is our own. And things relative to questionable things, Lord, they're not even biblical, most of them. But if they have a spiritual overtone to them, Lord, it is a conviction to you and to you alone in our worship and dedication to you, Lord. It's not something that we should be fighting over. Lord, we should continue to do exactly what you teach, lest we become divided over questionable things and insignificant things. This is not fulfilling your plan. Thank you, Lord, again for the truth today, and may you be glorified in all things. Bless the giving today, in Jesus' name, amen.